Maybe you'd be better off if I were not heard, so we could do it that way. Scott, did you do that on purpose? We have a beautiful beginning to the week, and we have several things to do during this week. We do ask that all of you who are a part of our congregation here, if you'll help us with visits and calls that need to be made. There's some pages out there that you can pick up to help with that. We might mention to you something that's obvious to all the members of the congregation here. We have a whole bunch of our folks who are away tonight at the youth meeting, I believe, at Fordland. I think it's where it is. We're really glad to have some of you as our guests. But when you look around, please know that a lot of us are not here. And we have a bunch of folks who are also still away on spring break, some of our young families. And unfortunately, I think it's back to work tomorrow, back to school for a good many. My own life would have been so much better off if I'd had someone to tell me sooner what the questions are that I need to be asking in my life. It's strange that most of us maybe are led to believe that if we only had the answers. I mean, how many people have you heard talking about looking for the answers? That everything would be in order for us and we'd be sure to make the right choices. The thing is, though, answers mean very little if you're not interested in the questions and if you're not asking yourself the question. And sometimes we learn that people give us answers and we miss them because the questions were not of interest to us. So what we're trying to do in Sunday evenings this year is to look through Scripture and choose some of the questions that are preserved there that really turn out to be the questions of life. I've chosen just one from each of these books of history. And this will be the one from 1 Samuel. Our question is in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer Samuel offers, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Our question here identifies one of the guiding principles of man's relating to God and of our trying to serve God. There is an application made of the question that we have here in each part of the Old Testament. It comes up again in the Psalms or in the Proverbs or in the Prophets. It comes up in a little different form several times in the New Testament as well. So all parts of Scripture identify this as really a crucial question. Our question is at the same time one which identifies one of the great problems that can develop in human character. And I say that in a couple of ways. One is that we tend to develop the idea that serving God is about manipulating Him somehow, that God is almost like a peeved person who, in order to get something out of Him, you have to kind of manipulate Him and sort of convince Him to sort of squeeze a bit of juice out of someone who really doesn't want to give it. And of course, a view of God like that, once it's planted in human character, leads very quickly to the idea then that you may do whatever you want in serving Him or in worshiping Him. And both of them lead, when that kind of character is planted in a people, a community, it leads to disaster. And that's why we have the story that we do really here in 1 Samuel. I need to mention that there is certainly a longer story to this question than just we have in this one verse. And it's one that requires the setting of the stage a little bit. So let me try to do it in this way. First, we have in this story a people who are at war with God and have been for a long time. I'm talking about the ones known here as the Amalekites. The people of Amalek were a nomadic tribe who lived in the wilderness to the south of Judah. And when we meet them in Scripture, Israel is coming out. They've just come out, freed slaves, the covenant people of God, coming out from Egypt. And when they're really weary and when they're really struggling, the Amalekites go out and do battle against them. That's the time, if you remember, I think Adam made reference to it on the front of our bulletin, where as long as Moses holds up his rod, the people of Israel prevail, and when he gets tired, they start to lose. The Amalekites are the problem in that story. And their offense against God and not fearing Him, and the cruelty they showed to the people of Israel and in trying to wipe them out when they were the most weary, and the idolatry in their lives, the very ugly, cruel idolatry, by the way, in their people, caused God to say, when you get into the promised land, the people of Amalek are to be wiped out. That sounds so cruel to us, but that's because we have a view of God which only makes Him a nice guy and not always a view of Him that recognizes Him as God. That's running in the background. The story I've referenced is in Exodus chapter 17, and it comes up again in Deuteronomy 29, and then here is the place where God decides it's time. The second thing we have is a prophet who has a concern for his own people's loyalty to God. You remember that when Samuel is the last judge, and he's also the prophet, the man of God. And remember that in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel have come to him and desired that he appoint for them a king so that they can, not so they can be more godly, but so they can be like all the other nations. And you remember how Samuel was brokenhearted over that. God told him, you go ahead and appoint them a king because they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being their king. And time goes along, and Saul is appointed at the direction of God, and he seems to be, from all outward appearance, the right man. But Samuel has already observed reason to be deeply concerned about where all this is going. The man who is supposed to restrain Israel and rule over them in that way turns out to be someone who has a tendency to not be restrained himself and to ignore the guidance of God in his life. When we come to this place where we are, a part of this occurs because Samuel has told Saul that the Philistines are standing in the way of his people and are a threat to them. Saul is supposed to do battle against them, but he's supposed to go to Gibeah and wait 7 days until Samuel gets there so he can show Saul what he's to do. And that leads us to the third part of the story here that's in the background. We have not only a people at war with God and a prophet concerned for his own people, but a king who, in the episode to which I've just referred, described in 1 Samuel 13, has not shown a heart for keeping the commands of God in any way. The place in 1 Samuel 13, verses 10 and following, verses 8 and following, really, is an important backdrop to what we'll read in chapter 15. The Philistines' oppression of the Israelites is so severe that the people are hiding themselves in caves and holes in the rocks and in dens and in cisterns and in the tombs and all that kind of thing. Saul has been waiting for Samuel's arrival, the required 7 days, but his people are trembling as they follow him, and they are beginning to filter away from Saul. It's testing Saul's faith. He believes something needs to be done. So before that 7th day is finished, he steps into the place of a priest, which doesn't belong to him, and offers the sacrifice himself. And about the time he's finishing, Samuel gets there and wants to know what Saul has done. And Saul explains, "I didn't want to face the battle without asking God's blessing. And I didn't want the people all to leave me. So I thought it had to be done, and I went ahead just in order to have God's favor with us." And Samuel told him that he had done a foolish thing and that he had not kept the command of the Lord. That's 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. Samuel further told him that his dynasty, his kingdom, would not remain, but God would seek a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. That's why I say we have a king who has not shown a heart for keeping God's commands. He has felt like he had the right to decide when God should be listened to and when he shouldn't. Now that brings us to chapter 15. And against the background of that longer story, I'd like to try to call our attention to some of the lasting lessons that are in what happens here. The first one is that the commands of the Lord are to be understood as God upholding the holiness of His own name and protecting the interest of His covenant people. In 1 Samuel 15, in verses 2 and 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Don't spare any of them," he says. To be devoted to destruction would be a way of saying what's about to happen to them belongs to me. If you go back to Deuteronomy 25 in verses 18 and 19, you notice two things that God was particularly offended about with these people. First, they had not feared Him. Second, they had tried to destroy Israel when Israel was at its weakest point. To God, those two things, the upholding of His own name and the protection of His covenant people, were crucial. And the reason this task is given to Saul at this point is, "All right, Saul, you have been appointed as king of the people in the place where I would have been. One thing that always belongs to God is vengeance." Now he assigns the responsibility to Saul here. And it's an exercise of judgment against evil that is a part of God's rule of his world. So we think of the commands of God not as simply suggestions or conveniences or things that we don't really see any sense to, but they're there. Instead, understand God's guidance as upholding His own name and protecting His people. And even the places where I don't see why as an individual things need to apply to me, if I look at the instructions of God this way, it'll be helpful overall through my life. All right, the second thing that happens in this chapter is the lesson that modified obedience to an instruction from the Lord is not obedience to Him at all. The chapter unfolds and Saul gathers the the army of Israel and goes to do battle and defeats the Amalekites. We come down to verse 9, and it says, but Saul. A lot of important sentences in the Bible that start with a but. But God sometimes did wonderful things. Here, however, it's a bad turn. But Saul and the people spared Agag, he's the king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. In effect, they gave God what they saw no benefit for themselves in and no use for. What they did is to devote to themselves what God had said would be devoted to him. And Saul took the lead in it. You come down here a little farther now in the story to verse 12. Samuel rises to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and he set up a monument for himself, and he turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Do you see Samuel's point in the question here? If you have obeyed the God who told you to utterly destroy all that belonged to Amalek, what's the sound of all the best of the flocks and the herds here that I hear? The evidence was not that Saul had obeyed, but that Saul had disobeyed God. And even though he had partly done what God sent him to do, he hadn't done anything God sent him to do. Really, he had done what he thought would be best and what he thought would be most pleasing to himself. The real danger in most of our lives, since we're here at church on Sunday night, I can say this. The real danger in most of our lives is not that we're going to go out and just simply engage in open, aggressive rebellion against the heaven. The real danger in most of our lives is this one here. Third, we learn from this passage that responsibility for disobedience of a command of the Lord can't be passed on to the people, to other people, to the majority, or however we might say it. Back to our story. Look at 1 Samuel 15 now, and Saul's answer, verse 15. Remember, Samuel has said, what's this bleating of the sheep that I hear? He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And Saul will say, speak, which Samuel will go ahead to do. If you look at verse 15, you'll notice that the pronouns tell the story, don't they? What is this that I hear? They. The antecedent of the they is the people. They did this. Have you ever tried to explain a choice made in your life that way? Unfortunately, I have. I think most of us have at some point or another. where we would like to have the privilege of passing off the responsibility onto somebody else. The problem in this case is the guy doing it is the one who's the responsible leader. I think it may be just as alarming to notice how he refers to the Lord in this passage. The Lord, your God, Samuel. Not our God, not my God, but your God. And then notice when we get to the end of it, where the partial credit is to be claimed for what part of God's instruction has been carried out, then we did it. We have devoted them to destruction. You guys see anything of human nature in this verse? They, your, and we. In what sense we use those phrases will tell a lot about our person and about our character. Who did God hold responsible for it, though? The people? Himself as Samuel's God? Or Saul? I think the stop tells you probably everything you need to know about how God would have looked at this statement or this passage. Then fourth, and this is an important aspect, important part of 1 Samuel 15, we learn here that there are no intentions so noble as to justify disobedience in service to the Lord. What Saul does is to try to plead that the people and I meant well. We meant to do something good with this. Look at verse 17 now. Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you to be king of Israel." That would go with what we've just pointed out about passing off responsibility. Now verse 18, "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." There at the last of it, you see the point he's making. And it may very well be that that's what they intended to do. They have driven this flock of animals from the land of the Amalekites, apparently back almost to Jerusalem, and then on to Gilgal, a few miles north of Jerusalem. And maybe they thought, we will offer these things in worship to God. In America, we think that as long as someone has a good motive, or what seems to him or to her a good motive, then that makes everything all right. In this case, you see things from God's point of view whenever he has spoken to a matter, whenever he is dealing with his covenant people, not population in general. And when he has asked for a particular thing to be done in his service, then there is not a way of arguing that our idea, our best intention with this makes it all right. And that's an important thought, that runs through the rest of the scripture. It's interesting to notice here that the question in verse 22 goes with what Saul has just explained to Samuel. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What's the anticipated answer to that question? No. And boy, the prophets, the Psalms, when they deal with this, really emphasize this point. Psalm 50 is one of the most vivid cases where God says to his people, look, my paraphrase, of course, if I were hungry, I wouldn't call you. And if I were thirsty, I wouldn't require it of you. I already own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and all the whole creation is mine. I don't need anything that you could offer me. That thought needs to echo in our minds. God does not need. He wants the fellowship of his people. He wants the heart of his people. But he doesn't need anything that we can give him. And then the second way this really plays out is in the prophets. Isaiah chapter 1 is one example of this, where God says, I cannot abide the solemn assembly where sacrifices and offerings are presented to me, when injustice and sinfulness and cruelty is then the way people live when they leave the solemn assembly. I can't abide a situation when my people are offering burnt offerings and sacrifices and then engaging in immorality and injustice as a habit in their lives. What God wants, what we offer, to correspond to what we are. And he always has. And that was the problem with Saul, is that he had not apparently seen that yet. And then the other thing that I'll mention to us is that this passage reminds us that disobedience of the word of the Lord is a form of idolatry. Notice in verse 23, it explains that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen, to hearken, than the fat of ram. For rebellion is as a sin of divination. That's like witchcraft, trying to find out God's will by some magic. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have, as Saul says to Samuel, because you've rejected, Samuel says to Saul, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. Before it was your kingdom, now it's your kingship that's lost here. It's interesting that the idea of idolatry is having something else in a place that only God deserves. And by definition, to proceed in rejection of what God says means that we hold ourselves above him. That is rebellion and idolatry, and therefore the sinfulness of something that doesn't seem to most people to look like much of a disaster. The problem is, what did the person doing it think of God? Please look over those principles from this passage at some time this week and think of the ways in which we might learn from them in our lives as we go along. Our question brings to light not simply a man's mistake, but a man's character, and it's a character which is out of tune with the will of God. And if you look at the subsequent statements to this, you get some idea. With Saul, you might have noticed back up in verse 12 and 13 when I was reading how he raised up or he set up a place for himself or a monument for himself. That might be a clue that we have a fellow who has a problem. But look at verse 24. When he says, "I have sinned," he says it without a broken heart and with dry eyes. "I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." All of that's true. But his reasoning for it, when you get down to verse 30 and 31, is that he wants to go back and to look good before the people. And there's the problem. "I've sinned, yet show me now before the elders of my people and before Israel honor and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." And what he's really looking for is for God to, is still for God to be manipulated by him. Samuel goes with him, but God doesn't restore him to kingship over that. And I say that Samuel says, "I've sinned," or Saul says, "I've sinned," without a broken heart, because he does this kind of stuff again. There's another occasion when he has to say to David, "I've sinned," but not like someone who regretted it and whose heart was broken over it. When I look at 1 Samuel 15, I'm impressed, of course, with the principle. But I remember that our God, who delights in obeying more than in sacrifice, also desires mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6 and verse 6, and then several times in the New Testament, twice at least quoted by Jesus. The word for mercy in Hosea is the word for steadfast love, covenant love. What God really looks for is someone who obeys him because they're loyal to him. Someone whose heart he has. And the one place where obeying more than sacrifice and mercy, not sacrifice, comes together is Jesus, our Lord. He does both perfectly. And he invites us to benefit from his work in both ways. He obeys completely, and he extends mercy completely. We benefit from someone who has done the Father's will and who grants mercy to all those who are willing to accept it. When you look at Saul in 1 Samuel 5, remember that one of the questions of life is, has the Lord as great delight in sacrifice as in obedience? No. Thank the Lord that he's also a God who grants mercy to people who can recognize where we fall short of that question. If you're here tonight and you came wanting to make the good confession and to be identified with the work of Christ, we'd love to assist. If there's a way we need to pray together about something as a family here, let us know about that by coming here while we stand and sing a song.